Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, we're blessed as a church family during our Global Week to not only hear about all that's going on around the world, but to have a chance to have family come and hang out with us, to visit with us. And my brother, my friend, Ed Mangum, so good to have you with us. Ed and Julie flew in from Germany on Tuesday, and they've been hanging out for the whole last half of this week for our Global Week. And it's been wonderful to hear about how God's on the move in Europe, in the Middle East. There's a little focus and purpose in having Ed and Julie with us because you oversee all of our Alliance workers that are through Europe and the Middle East, 140-some workers. And the fact is, this church, Alliance Church Appleton Hortonville, is partnering in all kinds of ways through your region. So welcome. Welcome, Ed. So good to have you with us.
Wow. Thanks. It really is a great joy and pleasure to finally be with you. For many years, I've heard of you, and I've seen the work of your hand. I've heard of your love for your city and your love for the world. And now, as we've come into this job, my wife and I, we work as regional leadership couple for Europe and the Middle East. Man, we see the actual fruit of your treasure and people all across our region. And so it's a real delight for me to be here to say a real thank you, a sincere thank you for the way that you have open hands with your people and your treasure and your prayers. It's inspiring to finally get to meet the people of Appleton. In my work, as we work in the leadership role for Europe and the Middle East, a couple of the things that we do, one is that part of our job is to be watchful, to anticipate the needs of our missionaries and their projects. But not only that, it's also about looking for new places where we've identified God at work in unique ways. And then discerning, is that something that we would be suited to be involved in? So when we see a potential opportunity in a particular city or a particular people group, we measure our resources, our people resources, our funding resources, and then we make decisions on where we deploy and serve. So we have a new project that's just started in Milan, Italy, working with a flood of refugees that have come north out of the Middle East. And then probably next year, we want to deploy to southern Greece to do some of the same work with this influx of millions of refugees and immigrants into Europe that are coming north. So that's the joy of what we do, and it's not always easy. It reminds me of if we kind of rewound to about 2008, when I was leading the Middle East area, we began to hear rumblings of an opportunity. We started to hear the name of a particular city that it seemed that God was at work there. The city was located in the Kurdish region of northern Iraq. There was an affinity among the Kurds towards Americans because of our past connection with them during some war. So we began to pray, Lord, do you want us to go up there? Is that a good assignment for the Christian and Missionary Alliance? We had an Alliance Church, National Church president in Iraq saying, you gotta go, it's perfect for you. And finally, we began to make trips up into that city in northern Iraq. One trip, two trips, three trips, trying to see, trying to meet people, trying to connect, hopefully make a decision on whether this would be a good project for us. And now, the fourth trip that I had planned to go, it was more of an administrative trip. And you don't know me very well, but I am not that guy. We were going to meet with an attorney, and the attorney was going to help us discern whether we could get visas in the way that we wanted, and whether we could get rental contracts for our people to live there, and whether we could get our kids, missionary kids, into school, and all of these details, none of which am I suited for. I was very busy during that period, and I was trying to get my assistant to go up there instead of me, and I didn't want to go up there this time. I didn't want to go. But I had these two pastors that had come from a church in Oregon. They wanted to go, and I couldn't get out of it. That's what I'm saying. I couldn't get out of it. I remember it was like it was yesterday. I woke up at 3 a.m. It was a morning flight, 7 a.m. flight. So I got up at 3. And as soon as I touched the tile floor, this cloud of negativity just rested over my head. I was in a bad mood. I got dressed, put the luggage in the van. These two very giddy pastors from Oregon were with me, talking a mile a minute, and I faked my enthusiasm all 40 minutes to the airport. We got to the airport, checked our bags in, got our boarding passes, went through immigration, went up the escalator to where the gates are, and at the top of the escalator was a TV with our flight. There it was, Royal Jordanian from Amman, Jordan to the city, and next to that was this yellow word blinking, delayed. It's not 7 o'clock now, it's 11 o'clock, and my mood just went worse and worse and worse. And then we played cards at Starbucks, and I lost miserably. I mean to tell you. Are you getting the feel of what my heart was doing? In those days, they could still smoke in that airport, and the color of my lungs matched the mood of my heart. Finally, our plane was called, and we went to gate number 5. And gate number 5, you would know that in the old airport, because it's where you go down the escalator, out onto the tarmac to board a bus, and the bus takes you to your plane. Because in those days, any flight coming and going from Iraq, they didn't want to pull that plane right up to the airport. They parked it way far away for various reasons, none of which made you feel comfortable boarding the plane. But I remember I got on that bus that was sitting on the tarmac, and I remember holding high on the pole. Scientists say there are less germs up there. So I was holding high, stand-up bus, and the guy hit the gas, and all of us on the whole bus did this lurch back and forward like we were dancing. And my briefcase, which was heavy around my shoulder, full of files and computer and stuff, it swung back and forward right into the pole, into the hand of a large German contract worker who was traveling to the same city. And I live in Germany now, and I don't speak German, and I didn't speak German then, and I'm glad I didn't, because that guy spoke German to me. And I thought to myself, this is par for the course. My day. So we got to the airplane. I walked up the stairs to the airplane, and I took my boarding pass out. And I thought to myself, if I find an empty row, I am going there. It's the poor man's first class, for those of you who travel. But I had chosen a seat on the aisle, because I'm tall, and that's what I wanted to do. And I thought, if I could just get my time to pray and time to get my head in the groove, I might have a better experience. And sure enough, there's a guy sitting in my seat. Figures. So I took my boarding pass out, and you can use this if this ever happens to you. I took it out, and I walked up to the guy, and I said, it seems like we've been assigned the same seat this morning. That's nice, right? Well, he said, no, this is not my seat. It's yours. And I said, I know. So I've got a cough. So he slides over to the middle seat. I sit down, and my head's on a swivel looking for that empty row I was talking about. And there is a point to this story, so please just track with me. As soon as the door closes on the plane, I start standing up. And the guy in the middle seat who moved over from my seat puts his hand on my leg and says, no, don't go. Let's talk. So I sat down. Now, remember why we're going. We're going to figure out the complicated red tape of sending an American team to work in this city. And we had no idea how to do it. So the guy next to me says, my name is so-and-so. I'm in charge of the United Nations for the region we're going. And I said, well, hello. And we began to talk about our vision for his city. It's a Kurdish guy. And the more I talked, the more he got excited. And at one point, he even said, who sends you? Who's behind this? And I thought to myself, do I tell him it's a church? And the Lord gave me peace to do it. So I said, we are from the church. And he said, oh, that's wonderful. That's great. So I'm so excited. So we keep talking, and all of a sudden he stops me and he says, hold on a second, Mr. Ed. Old people can now laugh. Mr. Ed is an old horse show. And he says, hold on, I want to introduce you to someone. And he turns to the guy at the window seat, and he comes back to me and he says, Ed, I want to introduce you to His Excellency Gutier Abdallah, the deputy governor for the city we're going to. And now I said, hello there. I've forgotten about the UN guy. And I begin this conversation with the deputy governor for the city that we were flying to. He became very, very excited about our plan. We wanted to create a community center where we can teach your young people English and job skills and build relationships with them. And he says, that's wonderful. Where are you going to have your center? I said, where do you want our center? And he said, there's a wonderful road that goes right through east to west across our city, that public transportation, you should have it there. I said, wonderful. We'll look into it. He said, are you going to build a building, buy a building, or rent a building? I said, what do you want us to do? Build, buy, or rent? And he said, there are buildings to buy, there are buildings to rent, and there's land to build on. But he said, I'm worried about you buying land because we can't wait that long. We need you now. He says, but if you just do decide to build, I will make sure you have access to the university that's local to use it for free as your center until your building is built. He says, can you come to my office this week? And I said, let me check my... I said, of course. Thursday? Yes, Thursday. He gave me his card and we continued to talk. And now I'm trying to show the card to the pastor across the aisle, you know, trying to get his attention. And he finally sees it, deputy governor for our region. And I see their heads go down prayerfully, praying for our conversation. The plane lands and I start walking across the tarmac and I'm really struck and struggling with my attitude. I'm saying, Lord, why would you bless me like that? You had no reason to give me that meeting. We got to the hotel, to the lobby. There's the attorney is there, young attorney, young, brand new suit, clearly a brand new briefcase. That's like the trifecta of bad news for an attorney. You want someone who's a little crusty, someone who's a little white in the beard, and a well-used briefcase that's seen a lot of courtrooms and whatever. But he was good. We sat down and he began this very organized plan for the week. First, we're going to go to this office with these papers and we'll need a stamp from them. And then we'll take those across town to this office and then we'll get a signature on those. And then we'll go to this office with the passports. We'll make photocopies that need to be certified. And then we'll go to this office and then we'll get the... And I pulled out that card and I said, can he help us? And his eyes got as big as saucers. And he says, where did you get that card? I said, he's my friend from the plane. And he honestly, I'll never forget his words. He said, Mr. Ed, there was a program, a television program. He said, "Mr. Ed, this man will open many doors for us. And I'm here to tell you that he and others like him that God let us meet did open many doors. And I was just in that city last month to see all that God is doing through a community center, through an international church, and through the wonderful spiritual fruit of our meaningful, impactful presence in that city." So, thank you, Lord. You know, that TV is off that had a timer for me. That is very dangerous, but I'll do my best. So what happened in that story? Let me just ask you the question. What happened in that story? Here's what I've learned and what I really believe to be so. That Ed Mangum and Gutier Abdullah are not the main characters of that story. There is one main character. It is God. Because I believe that sometime in that last decade, the eyes of God moved to and fro across the Levant, and they moved across northern Iraq, and he saw that city, and he saw the men, the women, and the boys, and the girls that he created with his own hands. He knew their names. He knew how many hairs on their heads. He knew them intimately, and they were without a gospel message. And he longed to have a relationship with them. And so this is God we're talking about. He can do anything. But what he did was he collided the life of a very grumpy, undeserving missionary and a man of influence at 35,000 feet over the Iraqi desert to open the door for our little group to go in and begin to have that meaningful, impactful presence in that city. Now going on 15 years. Yeah. So that story reminds me of my favorite story in Scripture. So if you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 8. Or your device, if you have a device and you can choose your version, it's the old NIV version. That would be helpful to you. This is a story that I think will bring clarity to what you just heard. You see, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see the planting and the growth, the initial growth, the growth of the first church in Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, and if you've never read it, hey, your homework will be to read chapter 1 through 8 this week, because it'll help you. But that story shows the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles in the preaching of the gospel in that city. And they experienced unbelievable growth. In fact, the Bible says early in the book of Acts that 3,000 were added to their number in one day. So I'm telling you, this was a significant work of God, a significant work of grace. And the church grew, and it was making a huge impact because the community was watching, and they saw how the church loved one another. They saw the miracles that were happening, and the reputation of the church grew. Now, there were some religiously serious people that were watching the church grow, and they were very nervous about it. And it was threatening to their way of life. So then we fast forward to Acts chapter 6. We see a conflict even within the church. Sure enough, do you know churches have conflict? It's a secret. Don't tell anyone. But this conflict rose over the distribution of charity food that was handed out to widows within the church. And there were two friendly factions within the church, really, two ethnic groups. And one began to feel jealous that they felt that the distribution of food to the other widows was better than the distribution of food to their widows. And the apostles were very wise. They said, "We've got to figure this out. We got to get along." So the apostles chose seven men who were in charge of food distribution. These would have been lay people within the church. They were men filled with the Spirit, good reputation, good families, and I bet you can't, all of them are named in Scripture, but I bet you can't name me five. But I think you could name me two, some of you. Who are they? Stephen, I heard that. Philip, yes. So these guys began their work. Now, fast forward to chapter 7 of Acts, and you see Stephen, one of the food distributors in the church, the Spirit of God comes on him, and he begins to preach in Jerusalem a powerful message identifying Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Son of Man. And at the end of that sermon, Stephen is stoned to death, murdered in the street. And somehow that act of aggression against Stephen emboldened those opposed to the church. And right here, the first verse of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and everyone in the church, except for some apostles, they were all scattered to Samaria, to Judea, throughout the whole land. So think of yourself as a church. You are a church. But think of yourself, a persecution in Appleton rises up against you to the level that all of you have to run. You have to go. You have to go down to that place where there's a big air show. What is that? Oshkosh. Yeah, you have to go to these other cities to hide, to escape the persecution. So it was bad. And now it says, godly men buried Stephen. Saul, who became Paul, but Saul, he was one of the aggressors. He began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging men and women out and putting them in prison. So it was a bad season for the church. And then in verse 4, we see that the story focuses in on the other food distributor, the other deacon in the church, the lay guy, Philip. And it says that Philip, he went down, fled down to the city of Samaria. Here's the deal. When the church fled, they didn't go and hide. They didn't go hide in basements or caves or attics. They preached the word wherever they went. Almost as if God was behind this thing. So it says, Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Now, if you know anything about Bible history, you know that the Jews did not like the Samaritans. They were, in their opinion, theologically warped and dirty and unclean and all of that. So now Philip finds himself in this city. He's preaching the gospel instead of hiding. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many people, and many paralyzed people were cured, and crippled people were healed, the Bible says. And verse 8 says, and there was great joy in the city. So because of this persecution, the church flees. Philip goes to Samaria, preaches the word, empowered by the Spirit. Miracles happen, and joy comes into a great city. Now fast forward to verse 26. In the midst of that incredible serendipitous ministry, an angel comes to Philip and says, hey, Philip, I want you to leave there, and I want you to go down to the desert road that goes between Jerusalem and Gaza. Now, you don't know me well, but you do know me enough to know that I would have argued with God on that one. Father, doth not thou see the work of mine hands in the city of Samaria? Because Philip would have known that the desert road was no place for ministry. It's a lonely place. There's no people there. It's dangerous. There are bandits there. People get robbed there. It's not a good place for ministry. But I love how Philip responds. Here it is. The Bible says, so he started on his way. I love that obedience. So now we fast forward, we see Philip walking down the desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza, and I'm telling you, it's still desert today. You can go there. It's desert. And he's walking down, and clearly it's not a good place for ministry. And I picture him whistling a tune, you know. And he's wondering to himself, I think, okay, Lord, here I am. You know, here I am. Why did you want me to come here? Maybe, Lord, you want to just be alone with me. That's legit. It's good to be alone with you. I am tired. This is restful, I guess. It's a desert road. But all of a sudden, the Bible says is that, actually, the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm construing. He hears the rattle of wagon wheels coming from the direction of Jerusalem. And he looks and he sees and he hears the clippity-clop of horse feet against the road. And as that chariot comes closer, he sees that that chariot is not of local construction. It's a foreign chariot. It's like a Mercedes in Appleton, or you have a Mercedes here. It's coming closer, and he sees that the man on the chariot is black in color, and his clothes are not of local design, and the chariot goes by. And now we see in Scripture, it says, he started on his way, and on the road, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Kids, ask your parents what that is when you get home. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He was a God-fearer. And on his way home, he's sitting in the chariot reading something. The Bible tells us. So picture it. Philip is walking. The chariot goes by. As the chariot goes by, Philip can hear the guy reading something. And he's not just reading anything. He's reading from the Scriptures. And not just any scripture. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, the Bible says. And Isaiah wrote a lot. But as that Ethiopian is going by Philip, the guy is reading a prophecy about who? Jesus. It must have stunned him, because scripture actually says an angel had to whisper to his ear, "Go run alongside the chariot." So now we see this funny scene where he clearly probably drew up his, what do they wear? Tunic. Yeah, he drew up his tunic and he's running alongside the chariot. How you doing? And if I'm in the chariot, I'm looking at this guy. I'm saying, giddy up. But Philip asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone explains it?" Now, don't miss that. In evangelism is what Christians do when they share their faith with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Evangelism. It's the sharing of the good news. In evangelism, we call that a slow pitch evangelism opportunity. How can I understand this prophecy about Jesus unless someone explains it to me? Ooh, it's a softball term, right? Slow pitch softball. Easy to hit. Let me pause here and ask you a question. Do you find it easy to share the gospel with clarity to those who are unsaved in your world? Don't answer it out loud. Because if you're like me, I'm going to hide a secret, and that is that it's often not easy. I get, even though this is my vocation, sometimes I'm reluctant. I'm nervous about offending or ramifications or repercussions against me. I don't want to make someone uncomfortable. Are you feeling that? Do you feel that way? Have you ever thought about asking the Father, God, who loves you, on a Monday morning before you go to work, "Lord, I am not good at sharing my faith. It's difficult for me. I'm fearful. I'm reluctant. I don't know how. Could you give me a slow pitch this week?" A slow pitch is when a colleague at work who's obviously struggling in their marriage comes to you and says, "Donna, what is your secret? I never hear you complaining about your husband." Or, "John, you know I'm about to wring my kids' necks. What? How do you raise your kids in the way that you do? I've met them. They're great. Or someone who's struggling with depression and they want to know what brings you joy. Do you think you have a God who, if you prayed that prayer, he wouldn't answer that prayer this week? He will. If you have the courage to pray it, I promise you by next week, I really promise you by next week, you will have stories of people coming to faith in this church, more so than they already are. So Philip, how can I understand this passage of scripture unless someone explains it? And Philip says, I can explain it. And we see this beautiful story where Philip is invited into the chariot. And the passage that he was reading was, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He is in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. If you're a Bible study person, if you really like to read the Bible, understand what a eunuch is. Why was he so fascinated by this passage? Understand what a eunuch, chosen as a young boy for his beauty and his intelligence and maybe his voice, castrated as a young child so that he wouldn't risk being in the presence of the royal family, the women. It's an interesting study. So then he hears this message. The eunuch asks, tell me please, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began to explain, unpack the passage of who Jesus is and what he did. And we see this wonderful conversion of this man of influence on the desert road. We know he was converted because he asks the question of Philip, what is to keep me from being baptized now? And Philip says, all you need is 10 weeks pre-baptism lessons back at our church. No. Philip says, nothing is to prevent you. And they stop the chariot because right along the side of the road is a pool in the desert, the Bible says. A pool in the desert. What do you think of when you see a pool in the desert? Here's what I used to think. An oasis. Wind-contoured white sand. Arching palm trees. An artesian-fed pool of crystal clear of 70 degrees. Camel silhouetted in a setting sun. Actually, those don't really exist very much. A pool in the desert is actually a very dirty place. It's where the livestock come to drink. Where the wild animals drag their prey and drink by the eat by the side of the pool, and then they have the water there, and it's a foul place. And yet we see this man take off his robe with Philip, and they go down into the water, and Philip has this beautiful opportunity to baptize this man, and he comes out of the. It reminds me of a baptism I did in Omaha, Nebraska. I baptized a convert from Islam from Iraq. And when I put him under the water, he came up with absolute enthusiasm, threw water in the air and said, Alhamdulillah, nashkur Rabbi Yesu al-Masih. Shukran, Ya Rab. Shukran, Ya Rab. And I can almost hear the words of that Ethiopian saying those same words. Not in Arabic, but in Ethiopian. And we see the story end with the Holy Spirit actually takes Philip miraculously out of the pool and plants him in another place where he continues his ministry. And the Ethiopian gets on the chariot, and the scripture finishes like like an old Western. It says, and he went on his way rejoicing. So what happened in that story? See, I want to propose to you that Philip and the Ethiopian treasurer of the country, the nation of Ethiopia, were not the main characters of this story. The main character of that story is a God in pursuit of the lost in the far reaches of the world. as if his eyes went to and fro across East Africa. They settled upon this nation of men and women and boys and girls. Men, women, and boys and girls that he created, and he knows them. He knows them because he put them together in their mother's womb. He knew their names. He knew how many hairs on their heads. And all he knew is he longed to have a relationship with them. And God, who is omnipotent and omniscient, could have chosen any way in all of the universe to bring the gospel to those people, but he didn't. He used a food distributor volunteer from a church and a man of influence. And when that gospel exchanged from one man to the next, it went down like a river that flows south into that nation of Ethiopia. And we know historically that that is the time that the gospel came to Ethiopia. And today that country is considered a Christian country in the midst of a whole area that's not. So I just want you to think about this. Is God not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Do you not think that the eyes of God are moving across the world and that they are moving over Appleton? Do you not think that his eyes of compassion have settled on your neighbors and your colleagues who he knows by name far better than you do? He knows them because he created them in their mother's womb, the Bible says. He knit them together. He created them in the secret place. He knows the numbers of hair on their head. He knows their name. Don't you think he wants to collide your life with theirs? My burden for this message is I'm not trying to convince you to be involved more in the world. You're doing a great job. I hope you will be. You know, there's so many places that are so unreached with the gospel. We've been praying all week that there would be more among you that would hear the call of missionary call of God on your life. But I'm praying that you would have just the first courage to pray a prayer tomorrow morning for a slow pitch, because that's how multiplication happens. That's how the gospel spreads. Will you have the courage to do that? Father, in the name of Jesus, by your Spirit, would you speak to your people with a clear voice that they might be inspired to say yes to you as Philip did, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you're doing around them, that they would have the courage to speak with their mouths the gospel of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.